As I grow older in the truth, brethren and sisters, I feel increasingly the responsibility which rests upon the shoulders of speaking brethren, Sunday school teachers, youth circle leaders, and all who dare put pen to paper. It isn't that we have the responsibility to preach the truth, nor is it that there is a very real danger that we might become play actors for self-aggrandizement. It is much more basic than that. It is that in our exposition we might be guilty of limiting the Word of God. Let me explain. A definition, by its very nature, describes the limits of something. If I describe this book, then I draw its parameters, and my description means that this can only be a Bible. It can be nothing else. Now, because of this, God, who is limitless, cannot be described. He cannot be contained in any human description. Even the Bible doesn't attempt this. When speaking of God, the Bible says, God is spirit. God is light. God is love. It uses such expressions which describe the infinity of God and do not in any sense restrict him. He is the very essence, the very source of life, of love, of light. Now, similarly, when we come to God's Word, this too is infinite. It is a product of God, and it is full of life and power. And any human exposition is going to limit it. We know the Bible is full of life and power because whenever we come to it, it has something new to tell us. It doesn't matter who the reader might be, what age, in what age, whatever circumstances, the Bible always has a message. It always presents a new face. It is always equal to our problems, to the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves. And even if we make some exhaustive study of some part of it, when we come to the book again a little later, it's fresh, it's new. There are things we missed, we never saw. And more than that, as we move on generation by generation and are faced by new problems, the Bible is always equal to the situation and always has something to give to those new circumstances. It is alive, it is full of power. But when the expositor gets to work, he does, unhappily, limit the Word of God. Because he says, in effect, this is what the Bible is saying, and this is what the Bible means. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And that was said to those who had spirit gifts. Even they needed to be guided. Not that they could overrule the power of the Holy Spirit, but they needed to remember that they were speaking on God's behalf. Now, we who do not possess spirit gifts, but are ministers of the Word of God, need more than ever to be told, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. There is, brethren and sisters, no room for theories, for mere speculation. There is no room on this platform or in our writings to exercise our imagination. Once heard a brother say, use your imagination. That's the very last thing we must do. The imaginations of man's heart are evil continually. The very last thing we must do is to impose ourselves upon the Word of God. And the first responsibility we have as teachers, be it Sunday school teaching or whatever, is that we are introducing the Word of God in such a way as to excite people's interest to further Bible study. But alas, try as we will, every speaking brother is bound to leave something of himself in his work. And this is where you come in. Each one of us, as we listen, each one of us, as we read what brethren have written, must ruthlessly cast out that which is human. It is only the Word of God which is powerful unto salvation. All the intricate expertise which men apply in their writings, all the thrilling interconnections of Scripture which they seem to see and impose upon us, are of the man, not the message. And it is the message which is the power of God unto salvation. It is then in this spirit, brethren and sisters, I ask you to join with me in considering some of the teaching of the greatest man who ever lived in the Beatitudes. But before we can do that, it is essential that we see those Beatitudes in the greater context of Scripture. And so what I want to do is to consider with you part of John's epistle, part of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and then with that as a background, move into the Beatitudes. We'll start with a verse in Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And it's verse 4. And if I were asked, brethren and sisters, to select one verse which to me expresses the whole gospel message, other than John 3:16, this would be it. And in many ways, this verse is a parallel to John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On the one hand, there is man who is perishing. On the other hand, there is everlasting life. And the bridge is God's only Son. This is how Peter expresses it, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. On the one hand, there is the corruption in the world through lust. On the other, there is the divine nature. And in between, these great and precious promises. So it isn't just that God sent his Son. Before he sent his Son, he gave great and precious promises. Now, it's essential, brethren and sisters, that we understand this. That as Jesus said, without belief in him, we will perish. That the call of the gospel is that we will be called from the corruption in the world through lust to God's own nature. And unless we can appreciate the corruption in the world, we will not appreciate the divine nature. Unless we can first appreciate the corruption in which we find ourselves, that we are a perishing people, even though we tell our friends this time and time again, we need to tell it to ourselves. Unless we can and really appreciate this, we shall not understand the Beatitudes. So we start in the first epistle of John. We're bearing in mind the verse in Peter. We're thinking of the corruption in the world through lust. We're thinking of the divine nature. We should consider a little later the great and precious promises. For the moment, let's pick up the word world. The corruption that is in the world. Because in this first epistle, John does that for us in a beautiful way. Now the word world, as you know, comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means arrangement, order, beauty. And the Greeks used it quite frequently to describe the universe, because the universe is a thing of order and of beauty. And indeed, it is a word which characterizes God's creation. Because in God's world, order and beauty go together. In man's world, they don't. The more industrious a man is, the more pollution he creates. The more artistic a man is, the less useful he is in the industrial world. But in God's world, art, beauty, and order go together. Just think for a moment of the glory of a setting sun. Artists have tried to capture it on canvas and have failed. Poets go into raptures about it, trying to find words to contain it. And yet all we can do is to sit and watch it, and every time we see a setting sun, it fills us with wonder. And yet that is not just a thing of beauty. It is part of God's arrangement of order. It is because there is a setting and a rising sun that we have times and seasons. And with the passing of the sun, the gradual, gentle transition into night enables men to accustom themselves to a period of rest and rejuvenation, to awake the next day amazingly revitalized, having done nothing towards contributing towards it. It is an amazing arrangement where there is the economy and the use of space. Because our fields are, and our woods are covered with diurnal creatures in the daytime, and they go to sleep at night, and the nocturnal ones come out. And so God uses the space so economically, so beautifully, without there being overcrowding. And all the way through the universe we have law and order, but always connected with beauty. And so when we come to the word world, and we think of the cosmos, we think of order and we think of beauty. But it's remarkable that when John uses the word, he uses the word in his gospel and in the epistle exclusively of man's world, in which there is no beauty and in which there is no order. It were as though John is going to shock us into seeing something. He uses the word that we ought to understand and in which we see order and beauty, and he uses that of man's world in which there is anything but. And he says the whole world lieth in sin and wickedness. And he says that God sent his Son to die, not for your sins only, for the sins of the whole world. And the whole of the message of John in this epistle is that men might be pulled out of this morass of wickedness, this self-manufactured world, this artificial world which belongs to man, and brought to share in God's world. Let's just look at one or two of the references. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 15. This, brethren and sisters, is a very major step in what we are trying to understand in the Beatitudes. To come to terms with how God sees the world in which we live. This is our stumbling block. We do not see the world as John sees it here. And I'm going to spend some time in trying to bring our minds into attention to understand this point, using John's words to do it. Verse 15, chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember, John is not talking about God's creation. That is a thing of beauty, and we love God's world. No finer exercise for the mind than to go into God's creation and to just drink in its beauty and to relate it with the Creator. The invisible things of God are clearly seen, says Paul, when we come to understand and to look at the visible things. No, John is not talking about that. He is talking about this artificial world which man has created. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's pause there for a moment. We have a choice to make. Either we love this world and we lose the love of God, or along with John we will come to understand what is meant by this world and we will hate it. You will see why in a moment. And the love of God will be ours. So right at the beginning we have a choice. When we come to see what is meant by the world in a moment, let us not forget that we have a choice to make. Verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That is, this artificial world which man has created, its educational system, its industry, its commerce, its pleasure, the whole of this world and its machinery as man has created it is of man's conception. When we send our young people to school to be educated, we are sending them to be educated into man's artificial world. Let's not be hypocritical about this. We have to be educated. We have to go into this world. We have to live in this world. We have to earn our daily bread in this world. But all the time you must be conscious of the fact that these things are artificial. That when the kingdom of God is established, the whole educational system of man will be useless. There will be no need to be taught the intricacies of mathematics, of how to use computers, of the problems of salesmanship and commerce. Those things won't matter anymore. The real things that matter are to know and to understand God. That's the real educational system. And so, again, when we have to go to work to earn our daily bread, it is only to earn our daily bread, and it is not to seek an end in itself. So what John is saying here is, there is a world in which we live, and it is of man's creation. It is an artificial world. The whole of its educational machinery, its commerce, its industry, its pleasure. Not just its pleasure, you see, but the other things as well. And those things, he says, are not of God. They are of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in man's artificial world, men seek to be somebody. They must have status. They must have an image. They must project their image. And so our children go to school and they are taught right from the very beginning to be somebody. What does the Bible say? We must be nobody. They go to university and they're encouraged to build up an image and to give expression to it. Otherwise there will be nobody in the world. Make a name for yourselves. What does the Bible say? There is only one name which is important. If we want to keep our own name, we shall not share the name of Christ. Either we will share the name of Christ and share in his inheritance, or we will be somebody in man's artificial world and we shall be nobody when the kingdom of God is established. So when we come to talk, brethren and sisters, about the world, we are not just talking about the gross sinfulness which is in the world. Even the world itself disowns that kind of thing. Even the world itself does not want its violence. It doesn't want to hear about rape and AIDS and other things. Even the world itself is against those things. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the whole organization of man. The artificial world which man has created. In which we have to live. As Paul said, we are in the world, but we must not be part of it. And so when we train our young people, we must all the time be keeping on the reins. We should not have it as our life's ambition to make sure that our children go to university and they do the things that they never did ourselves. If that is the course their lives will take, then we must help them. And we must still reinforce the truth in their lives and guide them. But the real thing in their lives, so far as we are concerned, must be that they must be educated in God's world, not in man's artificial world. Coming back now to Peter, Second Epistle, chapter 1. And we're looking again at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're all in this tangled web of man's making. This is the world in which we are born. We must come to terms with this and realize, as Peter and John have taught us, that this world of man's making is corrupt and is a product of the lust. The whole of the educational system, the whole of its industry and commerce, as well as its pleasure, That is an artificial world which has nothing at all to do with God's way of life and with our salvation. We have to live in it, unhappily, because that is the way it works and we are born into it. We shall use it to our own ends and not be used by it. Now notice Peter's emphasis in verse 4. Exceeding great and precious promises, notice that he is not talking about the great prophecies of the Old Testament. When we talk about promises, we tend to think of the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. When we think of the great messages of the Old Testament, we think of prophecy, Ezekiel, Daniel. We think of the formation of the kingdom of God, when God will control the nations of the world and send his Son to be ruler over them all. Quite rightly, because that is a part of the great and precious promises of God. But here Peter is not talking about those. He is saying that the great and precious promises show us a way of escaping the lust of the world and becoming partakers of the divine nature. And so the next point I want to make, brethren and sisters, is although the kingdom of God is going to be a political kingdom, a real king, a real land area, and real subjects, first and foremost, the purpose of the gospel is that we are called to become different people. If we are changed as people, the next stage will follow automatically. We don't have to worry ourselves about the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, as Jesus said to his disciples. We don't have to worry about the kingdom of God. That will come. Jesus will return. There will be a kingdom. What we have to be concerned with now is whether we ourselves will have passed from the corruption in the world through lust to become partakers of the divine nature. Whether we ourselves, in the terms of Jesus, have been born again. First and foremost, the gospel is a call that we shall become different people. That is the emphasis. And if we're not careful, we shall miss it. Talking about the kingdom is fine. But that will happen whether we talk about it or not. We must come to terms with understanding what is this world, this artificial world. We must come to terms with our own situation in it, our own separation from it. And there must be an aspiration to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, all this will come out in the Beatitudes, but I want to look now at some of the great and precious promises which point us in that direction. And as you might expect, we will look at the Psalms. Starting in Psalm 11 and running through to Psalm 15. We don't know why the Psalms were arranged in the orders in which they are, but it does seem that they are grouped together in this way, and that quite often a group of psalms is more instructive than taking just a single psalm by itself. And there seems to be a development of thought here from Psalm 11 right through up to Psalm 16, really. We're concerned only with as far as Psalm 15 for the moment. Psalm 11, in the Lord put I my trust. Let's just stop for a moment. There is no doubt, there is no question in the psalmist's mind where his confidence lies. In the Lord put I my trust, for I will make the Lord my refuge. Now this psalm is a wonderful psalm which contrasts fear and faith. It contrasts the consequences of fear and faith. So the psalmist is saying, I have made my refuge God. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And isn't that the call of the world all the time? Isn't that what they say when a young man becomes a salesman? You're now embarking upon a career which is going to transform your life. And how right they are. For they dandle before him a big car. They dandle before his eyes the possibility of going overseas in Concord, because usually the business people have the best. They make him see all these things and they say, this is your future. Give yourself up to this job and all these things are going to be yours. Echoes of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall for it. How many of our young people who show great promise, who could become speaking brethren, never do, but become somebody in the world, in man's artificial world? How many of you here today have become an executive in the world, man's artificial world, and have not done very much in God's world? Let's be honest with ourselves, brethren and sisters. This is the whole purpose of our consideration of these subjects this coming week, which will culminate in the Beatitudes. And it isn't so much what we have done, it's what we are at this moment which is important. If we have been off the rails, this is the opportunity to get back. This is the time to come to terms with ourselves and to say, I did go astray. Now let's come back to the psalm. The psalmist said, why do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I've got my refuge. Why should I come to yours? The answer continued in the same invitation to come to their refuge. Though the wicked bend their bow and make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot the upright in heart. Notice the Hebrew for privily is in darkness. And there is a picture of the enemy lurking round every corner in the dark, waiting to shoot their arrows. And we can think of David here. Many a time in his life, he'll be confronted with this situation. Fleeing from the enemy, not knowing from which direction the arrows would come, but saying to himself, I will not flee to your refuge. God is my refuge. But they go on to say, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so in the human reasoning, so often we are brought down to this level. So often we find ourselves in a situation at work when because of our principles there is no promotion. When because of our principles we are made a scapegoat for other people's mistakes. When because of our principles there seems to be no prospect of a better future. These words were just for us. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer, the Lord is in his holy temple. These things are happening in man's artificial world. There is a God in heaven, in the real world. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyes try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Don't miss the words, brethren and sisters. Notice that God is in his temple. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Expressions which mean that God looks at, he scrutinizes the ways of men. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Do we love violence? Well, of course not. We would never think of going out to mug an old lady to steal her purse. We deplore those things. We hate those things. We long for the coming of the kingdom of God when we read about them. But do we switch on the television set and become emotionally involved in violence? Do we allow ourselves to be transported into man's artificial world and to be emotionally worked up so that we are going through the motions of those on the screen? Because if we do, we love violence. If we voluntarily get ourselves involved with those situations, we are lovers of violence. And notice, God hates those who love violence. That is part of man's artificial world. If we by choice choose that world, the love of God is not in us, says John. You see how critical this is. And you see how near this comes home to every one of us. When we talk about violence and man's world, we are not talking about the man next door. We are talking about ourselves. And the very real possibility that we are in receipt of the knowledge of the kingdom of God, but still very much grounded in this world. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest, and this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Notice, man in his world loveth violence. God in his world loveth righteousness. Now, this isn't just a matter of saying academically that we hate violence and love righteousness. This is a matter of, through the word of God, engendering the frame of mind which hates the world and which loves the thing of God, which is repulsed by the things of the world and which is attracted by the things of God. That when we have a choice to make and a few moments to spare, we don't spend it by switching on the television or getting involved in some of its hobbies. But we turn to the word of God to be fed and to be instructed in righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This isn't a game, brethren and sisters. We can't have a foot in both camps. We have to choose. Love not the world, or the love of God is not in you, says John. And he meant it. And we must face this in this first session of this series of considerations. Now move down from Psalm 11 to Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the unfaithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And so the psalmist now, who knows that he is beset by enemies, also knows that there are few righteous people around him. The godly man is ceasing. more and more are being attracted by the world. And there are fewer to whom he can turn. And if that was true in David's time, how much truer is it today in ours? Brethren and sisters, there are fewer people in our individual ecclesias to whom we can go and with whom we can discuss the things of God. If you want to talk about your holidays or your new camera, your new car, your new computer and the latest games for the computer, there are lots of brethren and sisters who will do it. And you'll see them in knots at the end of the memorial service talking about those things. You know it's true. But the godly man ceaseth. If you want to find a man that you can discuss the things of God with, then you've got to look hard. Verse 13, Psalm 13. How long will thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? See the progression of thought. David in dire straits in Psalm 11. In Psalm 12, fewer people to whom he can turn. And now there is the plea in Psalm 13. How long is this situation going to last? These psalms weren't preserved just for David's sake, were they? We can see ourselves in these psalms. We can see ourselves in dire straits for one reason or another in Psalm 11. Our own enemies, whatever they might be, very often of our own making. The few people we can go and talk to about our problems and get a sensible answer. We may say to ourselves as Psalm 13, how long am I going to remain like this? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? I'm praying for your help and your guidance, and I don't seem to be getting it. Now notice how the answer comes in Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Paul takes hold of these words, doesn't he? And sees the whole world in wickedness. None loving God, none seeking God. The natural mind does not seek God. The whole of Romans chapter 8, Paul is pressing this message home, that by birth we are at enmity with God. The natural mind does not seek God. Jesus said, except ye be born again, there has got to be a transformation. We will not drift into the kingdom of God. We will not get into the kingdom of God by just cultivating the better parts of ourselves. We must be completely and totally changed. And that will be seen to be the purpose of the Beatitudes. But how do you notice at the end of Psalm 14? Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Perhaps the psalmist was thinking of the security of his kingdom, freed from his enemies. But by inspiration he is leading us further. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Wasn't it Simeon who held the little child Jesus in his arms and said, now let my soul depart in peace. I've seen thy salvation. The people were waiting for a king, but he was waiting for a saviour. They were waiting for a political kingdom. He already knew the need of a change of heart. And that is the difference, brethren and sisters. And here in verse 7, "Oh, that salvation were come out of Zion," is a prayer for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Saviour, the coming of salvation. Not just the first time to die for our sins, but to come the second time too as our King to bring the fulfillment of all those great and precious promises, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And then in Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And I think we make a great mistake here when we think of ourselves. And we think that here in this psalm is a list of the necessary qualifications before we will enter the kingdom of God. If that were so, not one of us here in this room will ever see the kingdom of God. Not one of us can claim that we have walked uprightly and worked righteousness and have spoken the truth in our hearts. Not one of us can claim that we haven't been a backbiter at one time or another or done evil to our neighbours. We stand condemned by what we read in this psalm. That then is not, I submit, how we should read the psalm. Verse 7 of chapter of Psalm 14, it said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." And now there is the natural question, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" Who will be this one who will come out of Zion? Who is the one who can be holy enough, great enough, to dwell in thy holy hill? And the answer, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." Don't look for a king. Don't look for one coming in might and in glory. Don't look for a man leading his chariots in war. Look for a man who is walking uprightly, who is working righteousness, who is speaking the truth. Look for a man who is demonstrating what is the divine nature, God's way of life. Like Simeon, look for God's salvation, not the king. And so here in Psalm 15 we have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who shall abide in God's tabernacle. He is the one who will dwell in God's holy hill. He and he alone manifested these characteristics of Psalm 15. And we shall see, God willing, a little later in the week, how in all probability Jesus took Psalm 15 and used it as the text for what is now known as the Sermon on the Mount. You can see the likenesses as you go through. Walking uprightly, working righteousness. "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, speak ye the truth. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." But notice how the psalm ends, verse 5. "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." And how does the Sermon on the Mount end? "For the man who built his house upon rock, and although the winds blew and the rain beat down upon it, it was not moved." So, although we can't be certain, we do know that Jesus quoted copiously from the Old Testament scripture. And it would appear that he took Psalm 15 as the basis of his the Sermon on the Mount. Just as when a clear shaft of light passes through the prism and comes out with all the wonderful colours of the spectrum, so these five delightful verses, five the number of grace, pass through the inspired mind of Jesus and come out in all the wonderful colours of the spectrum of the teaching of the Beatitudes. The very essence, the very centre of Christian discipleship. You know, the important fundamentals of the truth are not that Jesus will come back again, are not that he will destroy the nations, are not that the kingdom of God will be established and controlled from Zion. Those things are true and they will be. But they will only be for those who have first been moved and transformed by the power of the gospel. And the only reason why there will be a slaying of the wicked when the kingdom of God is established is because they will be people who will not respond, whose bruise is incurable, who have come to the end of the line, with whom God has worked and worked and worked, and they still have turned him down, spurned his offer of salvation. They will be destroyed. And those who are partakers of his nature will then enter into the glory of the kingdom. And the glory of that kingdom will not be its political nature, though that is true, it will be there. But the glory of God will fill the whole world, because every inhabitant will be like God, partaker of his own nature. What a wonderful thing that is. Just as a final thought, we might look at Psalm 16. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ could not fulfill the terms of Psalm 15 as a man. Because as a man, he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are. He had our nature. Salvation had to come of God. Man is unable to save himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, cried with strong crying and tears unto God, who was able to save him from death. So as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ sought the help of God. And Psalm 16 shows this. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints that are in thee. Notice, incidentally, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is saying, my goodness doesn't extend to you, but it does extend to the saints. The life I'm living doesn't benefit you, Father, but it does benefit the saints for whom I'm living it. And all the way through this psalm, this is a picture of the Lord and his work, and of his coming into his inheritance in Psalm 5, built upon the imagery of the children of Israel going into the promised land and dividing up the land by inheritance and by lot. Notice the imagery, verse 6. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, says Jesus. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And why does he say that? Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The casting of the lot to divide the land for the people. And Jesus says his inheritance is the cup which he had to drink. It couldn't pass from him. His lines were fallen into pleasant places, even though it meant for him the cross. Pleasant places, because through his drinking of that cup, salvation would come to so many. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And it is the Lord we shall be looking at this week. We shall be looking at his teaching, which will be about the new heart, about the new life, about the desire which we should have for it and the hatred we should have for the world. And all the time we shall be looking at it through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ.